Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Let's get started with today's episode. I'm Aaron Elmore. I'm the lead pastor here at Kirk of the Hills, and we are continuing this series called Seven, where we are using our seven values that define us as a people, and we're using them as lenses through which to view the Sermon on the Mount. Now, those of you who have been around for a while, you will notice in this series we're presenting our values in a little bit different order than we normally go at. This morning, we're going to talk about being a mission-mobilized church. That's normally the last value that we would list on our website or on a piece of paper. But the reason we're doing this is really simply because I chose to go through the sermon the way it's presented in the sermon and to talk about the values as they show up in the sermon. I think it's good for us to mix it up and look at the values in a little different order because we want to see that these values really work together. They're overlapping in the way that we practice them. There's not a competition or a hierarchy among them. It's not a choose-your-own-adventure where we pick which values we want to work on. They all work together. And it's a good reminder that sometimes we can draw false dichotomies in our practice of our faith. So, for example, a church may present some new mission, outreach, opportunity. And certainly someone in the church will lift their hand and they'll say, well, yeah, but what about discipleship? We don't want to forget about discipleship. As if there's a competition between these values. And I think the short answer is for us to understand that mission is discipleship. That it's all discipleship. That the practice of all seven of these values together is what it means to be a disciple, to be a learner, to be a follower, to be an apprentice of Jesus, to actually become more like him. And if our Bible study doesn't result in missional living, we aren't making disciples. We're simply a glorified book club. Now, if I can't get an amen on that, we're in trouble because that's the best line I got all day. They're not in competition. We study, we pray, we grow together, but all of it is so that we can participate in the mission of God. This is the process of discipleship, all seven of our values working together by the grace of God. So last week we started with the beginning of the sermon, the Beatitudes, and we looked at how the beginning of this sermon defines for us what it means to live a worship-centered life, what it means to adopt the posture and the practice of this new kingdom life built upon the promise that a worship-centered life is the blessed life. Now, in light of this very countercultural and sometimes counterintuitive way of Jesus that he talks about in the Beatitudes, it would be very easy for us and maybe even natural for us to look at this list, the Beatitudes, and say, how could we possibly live up to this standard? And certainly we must isolate ourselves. We must become separate from the world because we can't be influenced by other people who are not living the way of Jesus. We must make our own Christian bubble, if you will, in order somehow to maybe faithfully live into this practice. And so down through church history, we've seen examples of individuals and groups and even entire traditions that have built their practice of discipleship around an isolationist approach. We must separate ourselves from the world in order to live this distinct way. For surely this is the only way that it's possible. And certainly I'll concede that sometimes God does call some people to extraordinary callings, but I think we can make a case biblically that the normative Christian practice is that we are to live in the world, though not of the world. We are not, in fact, to isolate ourselves, but we are to live the way of Jesus. We are to live the new kingdom reality right in the midst of the little k kingdoms of this world. I think this is why Jesus goes straight from the Beatitudes, this lofty aspirational vision of what life looks like in his kingdom, straight to a statement on mission. Because he doesn't want us to think that we are to pull away from the world. He wants us to embrace our calling to be salt and light. Jesus is saying that Christians, Jesus followers, are to permeate every aspect of society and to become agents of redemption and of transformation. It is precisely the humble and the meek and the weak and the lowly of the Beatitudes, us people, that Jesus now emphatically says, you're my people, and you are going to be used by me to be the salt and the light, to be a positive difference to those around you. The citizens of the kingdom of God, we are God's plan to stop death and stamp out darkness. Where there is decay, salt is needed. To preserve the way of Jesus, salt is needed. Where there is darkness, light is needed. And it's God's plan, and it's his power, and it's based on his faithfulness, but he calls us into this mission to be people of salt and light in the world. What a glorious calling. What a humble calling. Only that we can do it by the grace of God, that we would be faithful as he is faithful to us. So our second value that we're going to use as a lens through which to view this sermon is that we want to ever increasingly become a mission-mobilized church. We've defined this as demonstrated by lives compelled to go and share Christ locally and globally. And our measure question that we ask ourselves is, where am I going to do kingdom work? And I want to comment on a few words that we've carefully chosen as we've defined this practice. The first one is that we say demonstrated by lives compelled, not obligated, not begrudgingly. Yes, sometimes our emotions have to catch up with our practice and there is a discipline to it, but we want to be people who are compelled to participate in sharing the good news because how good the good news is that we share, because we have been loved, we have been graced by God. We are driven, we are compelled. It is our joy to participate in the mission of God. We are a compelled people, not an obligated people. And what are we compelled to do? We're compelled to go. I hear some people say sometimes, you know, I participate in missions by giving, or I participate in mission by praying, or I participate in mission by going. Well, here's the deal, friends. We all need to give, we all need to pray, and we all need to go because we are all involved in the mission. Now, certainly some of us may not have the resources, may not have the capacity, we may not have the physical bodies that enable us to go around the world to Mongolia. That's a place I hope to go. That's cool. That's straight through the planet. That's a long way. None of us get to do that right now. But we can all go because you don't have to go very far to be salt and light. You don't have to go very far to see decay, to see people whose lives, including our own, who are not living the way of Jesus, to see darkness. And so we want to become people who are willing, yes, to go around the world, but are also willing to go across the street to share the love and grace of God. We're compelled to go, to share Christ locally and globally. It's a very close mission and it is far. In our measure question, we say, where am I going to do kingdom work? And that's specific as well. It's an ongoing thing. It's not where have I been on mission and what have I done in the past. We celebrate that. You went on a mission trip to Costa Rica 10 years ago. Praise God for that. Is it still bearing fruit in your life? Yes. But where are you going today? You see, it's not something where we say, I did mission, I checked the box, but we are a people who are always on mission. So it's a present tense thing. It's asking myself, where am I going right now to do God's work? And so our mission is defined by Jesus here with two really simple metaphors. The first one is that we are to be a people who are salty. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Now, salt has a number of different functions. I don't have time to go through the entire list this morning, but I want to focus on two, and that is salt's ability to preserve and salt's ability to season. So salt preserves. In the ancient world, they didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have an extra deep freezer in the garage, and so they needed salt to preserve things, especially meat. In the Mediterranean world, it was largely tropical, and so they were in need of salt for its preserving factor. But in order to be effective, salt must be spread. It must be worked into the meat. And so in the same way in our Christian lives, our faith must be worked into every aspect of our lives. It must not be this isolated part of our life that is church, that is faith, that is one box among many. No, all of our lives must be understood through this calling to be people of faith. Now, salt is good for preserving as long as it maintains its integrity. But if it becomes contaminated, it will lose its effectiveness. We can begin to lose our effectiveness through unrepentant, undealt with sin. Now, let's be clear. Jesus is not asking for perfection. He knows that we aren't going to be perfect. He's not saying, hey, if you get a little bit of contamination in your salt, you're done. No, the goal here is not perfection. The way we maintain our saltiness and our purity is through repentance. Sometimes we'll hear people say, well, Christians are hypocrites. They preach one thing and do another. No, I think you've misunderstood the gospel altogether. Of course we're hypocrites. We don't preach that we get it right. We preach that we're following the one who did get it right, and we're seeking to become like him. And as we follow him, he enables us to become more like him. But of course we're hypocrites. But we also have to understand we have a calling. We are to be salty people. So we maintain that through repentance, not perfection. Salt is also useful as a seasoning agent. It brings out good flavors. And as the Savior's salt, we are to season the world with godliness and justice and righteousness. You know, somebody ought to get on that and market that. The Savior's seasoning salt. That's a Shark Tank product right there, I'm telling you. If Chick-fil-A can market Christian chicken, we could do the Savior's seasoning salt. So somebody get on that. And I'm not making fun of Chick-fil-A. I love Chick-fil-A. It was my first job. Man, we should put them in charge of getting the vaccines out there. They would have it done tomorrow. How do you get 40 people through a drive-thru in 5 minutes? I do not know. It's amazing. Just wanted y'all to be clear. I wasn't picking on Chick-fil-A, just Christian subculture a little bit. Did you know that salt, how it enhances sweetness and blocks bitterness? I'm not a scientist. I just Googled this. So if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But apparently sodium ions zero in on the bitter flavor compounds and suppress them, making the sweet flavors stronger. I guess that's how that works. I don't know. Prove me wrong. I'm fine with that. So as the salt of the earth, our function is to reduce bitterness and increase sweetness. But unfortunately, many Christians, we are not known for our joy and our delight. We are known as a very bitter and angry people. I'm not saying manufacture joy. I'm not saying fake it till you make it. No, true biblical joy, we need to fight for that. We need to ask God that he would make us into a joyful people, people who actually, when we come to the table, we bring the Savior seasoning salt. We bring good flavor to the table. We make the meat taste better, or the eggplant parmesan, or whatever you guys eat that you don't eat meat. The point is we come to the table to make it taste better. But we fail in that calling many times. If we don't have joy, we will not bring good flavor to the table. We are to be a people of all people who are people of joy. We want to be known for our convictions, but also our character of compassion and grace and humility and love. Now, salt is also a good metaphor because salt is common. And so we ordinary people are the ones who are called to be the salt of the earth. This is not a super calling for super Christians. It's for normal people like us. We can be the salt of the earth. We're just normal people, but we're used by God in extraordinary ways. Now, finally, I have to address this statement about being thrown out and trampled underfoot. I could just cruise on by it. Maybe one person would ask me afterward. But I'll try to summarize it if I can. I don't think Jesus is intending to affirm or deny the truth of eternal security here. I don't think that's what he's at. I don't think he's threatening us. Jesus doesn't operate in threats. I think what Jesus is saying is that over time, if we fail to embrace our calling as kingdom people and live and preserve the way of Jesus, then who will do it? If we don't live into this missional calling, who will carry it out? Now, certainly, I understand God will raise up other people to do it, but we'll miss out on the opportunity. We will lose our saltiness if we don't embrace this calling. If we reduce our Christianity to simply one part of our lives, if we have a gospel that's so anemic that it's really just about getting to heaven one day or staying out of hell, if our gospel gets reduced to a political agenda, if our gospel gets reduced to just being this small part of our lives, we will lose our saltiness. But by the grace of God, we can be the salt and light in the world. And if we, this idea here, this image of to be thrown out and trampled underfoot, look, if we lose the influence and the distinct calling that God has placed upon our lives, then we'll be like salt that's scattered on the ground. It loses its effectiveness and will simply be walked over by people who are desperately looking for a meal seasoned by grace. Let us not be poured out on the ground. Let us pour out and season the world with good deeds and with the grace and love of Jesus. We're to be salt. Our mission is also to be light. You are a light. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Now here it is again, the imagery of light. If you haven't noticed it, God's kind of making a point here that I couldn't have planned for. But in the fall, we talked about light in 1 John. And then in the Advent series, we talked about light again in the Gospel of John. And here we are in Matthew again, and the image again is light. I can assure you, I didn't plan that. The Holy Spirit is making a point to us, I think. And it's partly because it's just a common biblical metaphor, but it's partly because it's a timely image for us. Because light, among other things, is about hope. And people need hope right now. And we're being reminded that we are in the hope business. We're a hope-filled people, the light at the end of the tunnel. People don't even know what they're looking for, but we have something real to offer them in the gospel. This is a message of absolute hope. Now, this word light, it appears four times in three verses. We get two illustrations. The first is a city built upon a hill. It's probably not lost on you that we are a church that is built up on a hill. That was strategic. The founders of this church wanted to be built on this particular place. They wanted to be built up on a hill. Now, the thing is, we can allow that to define us, and we can say, you know what, we're this big, beautiful, important, successful church up on a hill. That can be our posture. Or we can say, you know what? God has placed us strategically, and we are collectively a very blessed people, and we have been given a unique opportunity. And with great opportunity comes what? Great responsibility, right? If you've received a degree, you see that right there on your wall. Privileges and responsibilities. And with the great privilege we have been given, we have great responsibility to be used by God for great influence in our city. And we have a great opportunity to spread that light. So then the metaphor gets more specific, not just generally to be a light to a city, but more specifically a light in a home. This is a good reminder to us that we're not just generally to be good people and to do good works, but we're also specifically to be involved in people's lives, to be in relationship with them, to do specific good deeds, to shine the light into people's lives. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now, no one would think to light an oil lamp and then immediately put a bowl on top of it. Of course, that would make it go out. And I think Jesus here is using a little bit of holy sarcasm, perhaps. I can imagine the disciples chuckling a little bit. Oh, Jesus. No, of course they wouldn't do that. The purpose of a lamp is to give light. An even small amount of light can make an impact in a very dark place. So we are the light of the world. We're to be bright lights when the darkness is so thick you can almost cut it with a knife. You can feel it in your bones. You wake up in the morning and you can just tell there's a lot of darkness in the world. And against this background of darkness and sin, the light of Christ cannot be hidden. Of course we can't put a bowl on it. That defeats the whole purpose. We're to spread that light for others to see. And we must understand in this high and holy calling to be lights that we are the Lord's light. And the one who said, "You are the light of the world," was also the same one in John chapter 8 who said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Folks, we are little lights. And we always and ever want to be pointing to the one who is the light. You are a light in the world. He is the light. We never want to point people to ourselves. We want to point them to Jesus. When we attribute our right living to ourselves, people look to us and eventually are disillusioned. But when we attribute our changed lives to only to the work of God in us, then people will look to him and they will never be disappointed. We don't want people to be disillusioned. We want them to never be disappointed. We want to point them to Jesus, who is the light. So much of the rhetoric going on in our world right now is of fear and hate and anger and mistrust. And don't think for a minute it's just the person sitting next to you, or it's just the other political party or the other groups or the people across the street. It's all of us. We've all been swept up into the vortex of all that is happening in our world right now. And the truth is, the church is not largely known by those outside of the church as being a place of salt and light. Now, that may be fair or not, maybe the truth or not. It's probably partially true, partially untrue. And we can make excuses and we can get defensive. We can get in Facebook arguments or person-to-person arguments. Or by the grace of God, we can become people who are so rich in good deeds and love and mercy. And when people realize that we are so for them, that even if they don't agree with us, they would go to bat for us. They wouldn't dare make fun of us. They would say that we are their neighbors. We are their friends. Even if they disagree with our way of life, they wouldn't be able to argue that it's an amazing way to be a human being and it's an amazing way to live. How do we respond to all the darkness that we see in the world? That's the question, because we all see it. Does it make us angry? Do we get fearful? Do we get critical? Does it cause us to turn inward? Or do we see it as an opportunity? I love this quote I found by a British missionary named Ian Falconer. He says it so profoundly. He said, "I have but one candle in life to burn, and I would rather burn it out in a land filled with darkness than in a land flooded with light." What if our calling from Jesus is less about hanging out in the most attractive light-filled room in the house and more about taking the light into the darkest corners and closets? What would that look like for us as a people? Now, I don't begin for a moment to think, well, look, it's many problems as we have in this country, we still live in a wonderful, blessed place. But there's still so much darkness. There's darkness in our city, and there's spiritual darkness all around us. And so, friends, this is why I'm so grateful for what I believe is a prophetic vision from God that is stirring among us. I think just as the movement in the 90s and early 2000s here at the Kirk was to get people mobilized to go on short-term mission trips. And how many of you all, hundreds of people that went on mission trips who'd never been before, and all the fruit that has continued to bear in our congregation, just as powerful as a moment as that was in the life of this church, I think what we need right now is a vision for our city. Greater clarity, greater passion to reach this place that God has put us in, our home, Tulsa. And of course, by that, we mean the whole metro area, not just Tulsa city limits, but this region, this area. Again, it's not in competition. It's not saying that we're not going to do short-term mission trips anymore. It's not a competition. We need, I believe, clarity that God has called us to reach this place and to be a church that is for Tulsa, because God loves this city and he loves the people of this city. So we want to share with you a little video telling you a little bit more about what that looks like, and then I'm going to come follow it up with a little challenge for us, and we're going to pray into this vision. So hope you'll check out this video here. So often Christians are known by what they're against. We want to be known by what we're for. We want to become a church that is for Tulsa. You know, in the Bible, it makes it clear that God empowers his people to be faithfully present wherever he has called them. And we believe that God has called us as a specific group of people for this time and place in history to be used by him in powerful ways. We want to become a church that's for Tulsa because we serve a God who is for Tulsa. I really see this vision unfolding in two ways. First would be the more organized, programmatic approach. This is going to be one-time and ongoing opportunities for individuals and families and groups within our church to go and serve in various places around our city. Now, certainly we'll give money and we'll collect things, but we also want to go
and be an incarnational presence in our city and share the love of Christ. The second aspect of this vision is what we might call the grassroots effort. This is really when the vision moves beyond specific things that we do, and it's people that we're becoming. It's when the vision is written on our hearts, and we have a passion because of the love of Christ in our hearts to spread the love of God in our city, to love the place that we call home, to love this place because God loves this place. This will inspire the creativity to reach our city in ways that we have not even begun to imagine, and inspire new ways and new opportunities to be a place that is for Tulsa. So right now, Pastor Dan is going to share with you a little bit more about our strategy and approach to what this is going to look like.
How do we as a church get a vision for Tulsa, for both our members and also for the community at large? You know, we've been praying about this and thinking about different strategies that we might be able to use, and I'd like to share three of them with you. The first strategy is to take this year and divide it into three phases. In the spring, we want to focus on vision. What does it mean to be for Tulsa? What does God want us to know about the needs of this city? In the summer, we're going to focus on challenge. What is God calling us to do corporately? And what is He calling us to do individually? And then finally, the third phase, in the fall, we want to really focus on mobilization. Where does God want us to serve? How do I get involved in serving in the city? The second strategy we have is to highlight for you different fresh and exciting ministries that are going on around this city and in our community. We're going to do that by presenting a video at the beginning of each month of a different ministry. And during that month, you're going to have the opportunity to get involved and to engage with that ministry and to pray for them and to give to them. And then the final strategy is for us to pray together. So we're going to have a prayer guide that will lead us up to Easter. And in that prayer guide, we will focus on different sectors of the Tulsa community. The poor and needy, the city leaders, healthcare workers. We're going to pray together that God will give us His heart for Tulsa.
So there's two things really that I want to emphasize as we begin living into this vision. The first one is that we would all pray. Every vision is marinated in the sauce of prayer. We want to be a prayer-saturated people. So our team is currently working on this prayer guide that we're going to get to you before we start Lent. So it's going to be one of our Lenten focuses for that 40-day period, is praying for Tulsa and just praying that God would make this His vision, that it wouldn't be something that we aspire to, but that as we pray, He would shape our hearts for our city and just begin stirring up this vision in us. And the second thing that I want to point out is that I hope that we will all see that this is a vision that it's for each and every one of us. That you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So many times mission things in the church get delegated to the mission people. Yeah, you guys know who I'm talking about. You know who those people are. I mean, those people, they're just serial people that go on mission trips, and we love those people, and God uses those people in powerful ways, but we're not going to operate by the 80-20 rule here, where 20% of the people do 80% of the work. We want to all get on board with this vision and to see that we are people who are called to pray for our city, to give to the vision, but to get involved and go. You don't have to go around the world to be used by God, to be a mission-mobilized person. So many of the opportunities that we have are on a daily basis. They're right in front of us. They're in our neighborhood. They're the people that we work with. And so my prayer is that we would all see how we can be involved, and that will be the point where it's not just a program and it's not just something that a few people in the church do or the mission committee makes decisions about, but we are a people together who are for Tulsa, for the love of God who loves the people of this city. So will you join me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy and your goodness. And God, we pray, Lord, that you would write this vision on our hearts, that we would get a passion to reach this city that we love, this place where we worship and we live and we play and we pray, God, we pray that you would write this vision on our hearts. You would give us clarity, and you would give us passion, and that you would be used, and God, that we would be used by you to be a church on a hill, that we would be a great light, not so that we can try to take credit for this, but God, that you would do such incredible work in us and through us that we would not dare try to take credit for it, but we would only be able to say, God, look what you have done. We could not have planned this or orchestrated or made this happen. God, you have done something incredible through us, and we give you all the glory. God, we pray for the spiritual renewal of our city. God, we know what the sociologists are saying. We know what the church historians are saying. We know what we feel in our hearts. And it feels like things are headed in the wrong direction in our world. And it feels like the church is declining. But God, we pray. We don't know what you will do. We pray that you will defy those odds. We know that you can bring about the renewal and revival of your people. You've done it in the past, and you will do it again. And God, your church will not be stopped. And so, God, we don't presume to know what you have in store for us, but we pray boldly and we ask, Father, that you would do a great thing through us. God, mobilize us as your people. Do something in our day that we would not believe. God, we pray that our city would thrive, and we know when it does that we will thrive as your people. God, use us as agents of redemption and renewal in this place that we call home. God, we're going to give you all the glory and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.